Here we are once again, standing on the edge of eternity. Know that if you listen well, you will hear the word of God. They called him Killer. Killer, strange name. Doubt that he'd ever killed anybody, but he was a great philosopher from the 50s. Migrated to Memphis, had some pretty prominent relatives, one named Mickey Gilly and another named Jimmy Swaggart, and so they called Killer Jerry Lee Lewis, Killer. But he came out with a great philosophical notion sometime in the 50s called Goodness Gracious, Great Balls of Fire. Goodness gracious, great balls of fire. Gracious. Now, I don't know what Jerry Lee or Killer had in mind, but I think we can extract something from that today as we gather here. To those out in the tent, I wish you could see, but hearing is better than not. And we thank you for being out there in the tent. We've got a lot of young people. I'm sure they've made their way to the tent from our Sabbath schools upstairs. And you are here in this room. Let us consider some things today. Graciousness or gracious. It's associated with God. But turn with me to Psalm 111 to take a look at an attribute here of our Creator. Psalm 111, we used to call this the work psalm, because the reason the Radio Church of God and the Worldwide Church of God had a post office box 111 was extracted from this psalm. It talks about work and works of God. This is why that address existed. But we find some interesting things here. Let's begin in verse 1. Praise the Lord, or hallelujah. That doesn't cross our lips very often as a church, because we find ourselves viewing it as being, we are awkward. It's awkward to do that. That's for the Pentecostals. They alone praise the Lord, because they even answer their phone that way. Not hello, but praise the Lord. And so since it's used in that way and that manner, we tend to avoid it, but why? Why? Don't we have anything to praise God for? And essentially, if we have discovered the grace of God and His graciousness, you'd think that we would. But let's begin in verse 1. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly. What better time than at the Feast of Tabernacles, when there are a bunch of upright people assembled together. Great are your works of the works of the Eternal. They are studied by all who delight in them. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. Splendid and majestic is His work, and His righteousness endures forever. Verse 4. He has made His wonders to be remembered. Yahweh is gracious and compassionate. Gracious. You're talking about kindness, being kind. And can't we use a little bit more of that today? Most of you in this audience have listened to one time or another or viewed on television talk shows. Some alleging that they are on the conservative side, and others, very few, on the liberal side. And there's a lot of name calling that goes on. There's a lot of backbiting that goes on, and we imbibe of that in this society, and as a result, we bring it right over into the church. And we justify it. We justify being ungracious or ingracious or having an approach of like it or lump it. Why? When our God, described here, is so gracious and compassionate, how could we go on in such a fashion? He has given food, in verse 5, to those who fear him, who worship him, who adore him. He will remember his covenant forever. He has made known to his people the power of his works. Now, lest you think his people here just refers to those ancient Israelites, or a derivative thereof, we learn from the New Testament that he opened the door wide to whosoever will. Let them come. Sometimes in our approach, we exclude folk from our presence because they're not like us. Can't do that. Verse 6, he has made known to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. Paul tells us that there is no Jew or Gentile or Greek or male or female or slave or free, Scythian or barbarian, in Christ. And we've got to ascend to that reality and not keep wallowing around in those natural divisive things that we like to perpetuate, especially along political lines. I don't expect that some of you will be able to hold your anger for what I'm going to say, but be that as it may, the Word of God will convict all of us on where we have stood. He has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever, verse 8, 9. Holy and awesome, or reverend, is his name. The fear, the awe, the respect of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. The focal point is verse 4, graciousness. In Psalm 103, a few pages back, 103, verse 1, one of my favorite psalms, the Psalm of David. Bless the eternal, O my soul. All that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the eternal, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Don't forget them. Who pardons all our iniquities, who heals all our diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The eternal performs righteous deeds and judgment for all who are oppressed. He has made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The eternal is compassionate and gracious. That's an attribute of our God. Gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. God is kind. When he has every reason to be tough, hard-nosed, vitriolic, oh yeah, vindictive, smash you in the mouth, knock you to the dust, crush out your life. But he's gracious. And that's a message in there. Graciousness is a derivative of the term grace, which means favor. God favors you and me. He is gracious towards us. How could we be less towards each other? And yet I know, in the position that I found myself in, that there are people who are harboring bad feelings. There are people who are plotting and planning and scheming, wanting to bring down somebody else. Oh, this is not a joy sermon, is it? Oh, this is not a joy sermon about the feast. Because it is impossible to come here year after year and rejoice before God and not recognize his graciousness towards you and to me. It's impossible. It's just filling up time. If you're going to be at the feast, if you're going to rejoice before God, what are you rejoicing about? The fact that it represents the coming kingdom? It's not good enough. The Jews of Christ's day knew about that. Pharisees had it pretty well. didn't they? They didn't have to fumble around to figure out when the Feast of Tabernacles was. They didn't have to search and figure out, well, should I be keeping the Sabbath or not? Oh, the Jews had that together. So if we have that approach that, well, this is about the kingdom of God and that's good enough, no, it's not. Knowledge of the holy days, I've already mentioned the fact that Christ was born into an environment where that was well known. That's not nearly good enough. Some of us in here think that just by being here is enough to take off from work, to subject yourself to maybe losing a job or having a breakup within the family. That is not enough. Being with God's people, that's not a sufficient reason to be joyous. What is important is that we come to comprehend the graciousness, the goodness, or the gracious goodness of God. We must. We must apply it to ourselves deeply and personally, not figuring it out for somebody else. We do a lot of time wasting trying to figure out whether somebody else has God's grace, somebody else's sins. What can we find out about? What can we get on somebody? How can we tweak them a little bit? Where have they fallen short? Well, let's consider it today. David, in Psalm 86, was begging for grace, for the graciousness of God. And you know he got it? Yeah, he got it. Psalm 86, verse 14. By the way, out of favor, grace comes graciousness or kindness. They are connected together. So David was begging for it in Psalm 86 and verse 14. He says, "O God, arrogant men have risen up against me, and a band of violent men have sought my life. They have not set you before them. But you, O Eternal, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. What do you rejoice about at the feast? That you have been a recipient of the grace of God. That's what you have to rejoice about. It's not about how much money you have or don't have. It's not about the trials and tribulations of you getting here. It's about the fact that God has been gracious to you. Think of the millions and billions of people in this world who don't have a clue about the graciousness of God. Did John Denver know that? Did Mother Teresa know that? Some tend to think that she had awareness of it higher than a whole lot of people within whom the Spirit of God dwells. Because in her graciousness, in her receiving grace, she extended it to others, the poorest of the poor. It's an embarrassment sometimes when those who are called by God's name fall so short. So he begs this David, and he received this grace. It says in verse 16, "Turn to me and be gracious to me. Oh, grant your strength to your servant and save the son of your handmaid. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, O Eternal, have helped me and comforted me." That's the kind of prayer we need to pray a lot more of. And when we receive that grace, we must be gracious to others. Now, if you've received it, and there are a lot of people here today, I'm going to identify some of them. There are some people here today who have received that grace. And in the light of their eyes, you see it coming back. But that is not true of all of us. Not by a long shot. Some of us are shucking and jiving. Some of us are pretending. We are playing out a role, and we haven't discovered yet what the secrets of the temple are. "Who shall dwell on my holy hill?" God asks. "He who is upright and walks righteously, he who has receive my grace. It's an amazing thing. Over in the book of James, James addresses this, James 4. He addresses it for us to consider. James, and I can't remember how many sermons I've heard that talks about the fighting and squabbling that occurs among people, beginning in verse 1 of James 4, talking about grace. And the key to discovering grace and receiving grace and being gracious yourselves is this passage of Scripture. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? We like to philosophize that there's all kinds of reasons. As Mr. Hendricks pointed out, I want to turn the VCR on. I want to be acknowledged as the local contact person. I want to preach. I want to be in charge. I want to exert some control. What is the source of this? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members, in your body? Ego, vanity, jealousy, lust, and greed. You lust and do not have. That is, you have an inordinate desire for something, and you don't have it, so you commit murder. Oh, we haven't bumped anybody off. We've just done some character assassination. We've just talked too much. We've done some digging. We got something on somebody. We have empowered ourselves with some knowledge. That's wrong. And you are envious and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. There's nobody praying to God, give me enough strength to stomp out the guy who's already in charge here. No, we don't do that. No, that's not how we do it. But we connive and we plan and scheme. And we know we can't ask God to be complicit in our chicanery. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. You know, I may not be able to discern what your motives are. Mr. Gross may not. I mean, you can work us, you know, play us like a violin. Oh, yeah, just work us. You can work Mr. Watson, you know, you can just be smiling and grinning and all that kind of stuff, but it says here very clearly, your motives are wrong, so you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses. We love to beat up on gay folk, don't we? I don't think that's what that's talking about. Don't think that's what it's talking about here. You adulteresses, and here he defines how the adultery occurs. Do you not know that your friendship with the world is hostility with God, or towards God? And therefore, whosoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. There are folk in this room today who love to be friends with the world. See, we don't think of Mr. Limbaugh as being a friend in the world. Boy, he's smart, isn't he? He's calling and telling it like it is. He doesn't have a clue about this book right here. And yet some of us like to be politically astute. If I were run through the computer, it would blow up. Because truth does not reside in conservatism or liberalism. It doesn't live there. God is not a card-carrying founding member of the Republican Party. Get that through our heads. We are called for something greater than that. If salvation was in any of those parties, then we would find Christ there, but you don't see him, do you? Let's get over that and recognize that if there's a conservative thought that it lines up with the Scriptures, it's because it is true, not conservative. It is truth, not liberal. I make no apologies for that. So he goes on to say, or do you think that the Scriptures speak to no purpose? If you're going to align yourself with something, align it with truth. Thy word is truth, the Bible says. He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. God He wants it to be stirred up within us. He wants it to take active part in us. He wants that Spirit to recognize the grace that He has extended to us. Verse 6 says, but He gives a greater grace. Therefore, He says, God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. That's where we're supposed to be. That's the road we're traveling. That's where we need to get to. Over in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, more about grace and God's graciousness. Hebrews 4, verse 14. It says, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. Just about everybody in this room has made a confession. You were asked the question at baptism, have you repented of all your sins? Yes. Do you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and soon coming King? Yes. That's a confession. What does it say here? Hold on to it. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Everyone in here has weaknesses. Some that we can spot and see and smell. Cigarettes, alcohol. We can smell it. We're aware. But if we as individuals have received grace, we don't condemn the individual who has that weakness. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, Christ, yet without sin, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. I suggest that as a church, and as I say the church, I mean the wider body of Christ, is in need of grace. Greater grace. And unless the church humbles itself before the mighty hand of God, we can just write it off. We can forget it. We cannot maneuver and manipulate and connive enough to perpetuate the very body of Christ. Because He says, if you will not praise me in the course of your life, I will raise up stones to do it. So what are we going to do about that? We want to be replaced by stones? I guess not. Are you humble yet? Do you and I still have egos, vanity, jealousy, lust, and greed? Have we discovered the gracious goodness of God sufficient to shout to anyone who would hear? Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! I know that that's uncomfortable for us to do that because people have different perspectives and how you do that. I guess you better find some private time to do that if you don't want to be embarrassed or have somebody feel uncomfortable in your presence. Maybe you need to find a little private place and praise God for His graciousness. If we can't do it collectively, and the time that we have before ourselves, before God, is singing our songs, and we're going to have a large extended hymnal in time, and there'll be many of choices for songs to sing. The song service is not just a filler time, folk. It's not just a time to get through it. It is a time to lift our voices in harmony and unison to God and praise Him.
Praise ye the Lord, oh, praise ye the Lord, oh.
I mean, you know, folk. We got to get over that. Is God's grace offensive? Think about that. Let us see by God's word if we know of the graciousness of God. Again, is God's grace offensive? No, you're thinking, well, no, not really. But let's don't be so quick. Turn to Mark, the 1st chapter. We had reference in the sermonette to the good news, the gospel. Let's get a sense of Christ beginning His ministry and His mission by Mark's account. And essentially he's saying in verses 9 through 15, we won't read them, I'm, going to refer to verse 15 here in a moment, but you can put in your notes if you still have that proclivity of taking notes. Verses 9 through 15, this is talking about Christ coming down to John the Baptist and John the Baptist baptizing him and God saying that this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And then the Spirit takes him out. He's challenged by the devil. And ultimately, what we see here is that Christ announces that the time has come. The kingdom, the reign, the rule of God is at hand. The rule of God is within reach. Receive it and obtain grace. That's the core of it. Receive it and obtain grace. Look at what it says in verse 15. And saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. Believe is implying receive it. Believe the gospel. Believe the good news. Receive this gracious thing of God. Very important. John said in his gospel, in the first chapter, we don't have to turn to it. He just simply says, the people who walk in darkness has seen a great light. Have you seen that light? Do you comprehend that light? Is the darkness disappearing from your life and my life? Or are we still fumbling in the darkness? For God insists through His Word that a great light shone. Can that light extend all the way down to us today? From that first century, Mark the third chapter, verse 20. Lots of things happen in there. God, Christ does some healing. He calls some of the disciples and begins to assemble his inner core of workers, the 12. And when we get to chapter 3, and of course he was chastised about the Sabbath issue and he healed a man on the Sabbath and so forth. We get down to verse 20. And this is happening at Capernaum. On the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, he's come home. Mr. Armstrong has suggested that this was a home owned by Christ in the book, The Real Jesus. And I believe that that's so, the way it's worded here. But verse 20 says, and he came home, or into the house. Chapter 2 has some references to the same house. And the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. All right? And verse 21, oh, this is interesting. Here is Christ among his kinfolk. Now, you'd think that if you're among kinfolk of people who care about you, that they would be commiserate with you, and they would be understanding, and they would be compassionate and so forth. You know what his people said in verse 21? His kinfolk said, he's lost his senses. You just have to understand that Jesus, Joshua, he's one brick shy of a load. He's been healing people. He healed the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath, and the Jews and the Pharisees said, you can't do that on the Sabbath day. You see, they were not acknowledging something, because look at what the religious leaders say in verse 2. Look at how they, verse 22, look at what they said. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub. He's demon-possessed. His family, his kinfolk says, you know, he's touched a little bit. And the religious leader's saying, well, you know, he's demon-possessed. And you know why that was so? They had not accepted and did not accept God's grace, God's favor, God's kindness. They had not prayerfully asked, is the kingdom of God for a person like me, even me? Great hymn arranged by Roberta Martin, who died in 1969, great composer and musician from Chicago. The words are most interesting. Lord, I hear of showers of blessings. Thou art scattering, full and free. Showers the thirsty soul refreshing. Let some drops fall on me. See, they didn't have that prayer. They didn't have that second verse that says, pass me not, O gentle Savior. sinful though my life may be. I'm longing for your favor. Let some drops fall on me, even me, Lord, even me. Let some drops now fall on me. We prayed that a little bit more. We wouldn't have time trying to figure out whether somebody else is under God's grace. Just a little bit more. That's what the Pharisees' problem was. That's why I asked the question, is God's grace offensive? Let me illustrate my point this way. In the ministry, and if someone to ask me, if you were to ask me, and perhaps I can get you to join in with me now because this is a participatory sermon, ask me the following question. What have you learned in the ministry? That's the words. I want you to say it to me. What have you learned in the ministry? I didn't hear you.
What have you learned?
Well, I've learned. Thank you for asking. I've learned that people are liars. I've learned that people are selfish. Oh, by the way, these things I've learned apply to me too, but I've learned that people are narrow-minded, stiff-necked, and rebellious. Oh, but excuse me, God already said that in His Word. But I had to learn it for myself. Maybe you've discovered it too. But if I were to say in toto what I have learned, that is the following. It is hard to be Christian and neat. It is hard to be Christian and neat. N-E-A-T. Neat. The Pharisees wanted everything neat in their day. They didn't recognize that sometimes things that was in focus gets out of focus. Like a photographer, you know, a photographer who is setting up a shot, a group or whatever it might be, she wants everything in place exactly like it's supposed to be. And they get it all in focus and everything, and they want to take this perfect shot. Many people view Christianity as supposing to be that. Neat. Orderly. But life is not or seldom that way. Oh, we've got some rough roads, some hills and mountains. It's messy. That's what I've learned. Maybe you've come to comprehend it too. It's messy. Life is messy where it is lived. You see, after a course of time of counseling with people and talking with people and then counseling myself regarding my own situation, I know life is messy. It is not neat. And for the Christian, the one called of God, you must come to acknowledge that, because that unlocks the grace of God for you and me. Knowing as you review the back roads of your personal life, of all the mess that brought you to the throne of grace. Mess. That stinks to the high heavens. God even said in Isaiah, all your righteousness is as filthy rags before me. But we like to compare ourselves among ourselves, and Paul says to the Corinthians, that's not wise. When you compare yourself to God, all of us fall short. Luke, the 7th chapter, as we learn of this lesson that cries out for an awareness of God's graciousness to us. Life is messy where it's lived. We'll look at verse 36. Luke 7, verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. What would you do if Christ came to your house? For dinner. Because you wanted to hobnob. be able to name drop later. Yeah, Jesus was by my house. That's what the Pharisees, it was a trophy gathering situation. You know, he was popular and he was around. And, come on over to my house. I can entertain you. So he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. Verse 37. When she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she bought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Let your mind imagine the situation. How did she get in the Pharisee's house? Did the Pharisee know her from another situation? Did she work at his house? Well, anyhow, she was in there. But the other image, that Christ tolerated in another man's house this act, tears plentiful enough to wash his feet, using her hair, kissing his feet. What was going on? Our minds would say. Let's be honest. What was going on here? Something out of whack here, Jesus. Do you know this lady? Let's be honest. But we have revelation here in the Word of God as it continues on. Pharisee. Well, he invited Christ and he saw this, he said, within himself. You know how we have these conversations with ourselves. If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who's touching him, that she is a sinner. What the Pharisee didn't know was that he was too. And that is the problem, brethren. We can spot sin in a lot of people. Oh yeah, right now we can just go down row by row and some of us who've been around the church for a while, we could, there's a sinner right there. Well, I saw her walking on the beach with a cigarette last night. And I think he probably had two or three beverages, adult beverages, when I saw him at the party the other night. But what about you? Here's how Christ handled that situation. Jesus answered him in verse 40 and said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, sure, Jesus, go right ahead. You know, you're in my house and probably you're going to, you know, praise me for having you over for dinner and so forth. And maybe give me some blessing or something like that. So, yeah, go ahead and say what you have to say. Certain money lender had two debtors. Christ goes on with his story. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to pay, he graciously forgave them. Get that word. He graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love the master more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one who he forgave more. And Christ said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, oh, now he's going to get down there where the rubber meets the road. He's going to deal with the kinds of things that we are uncomfortable dealing with. We can talk to the cows come home about the United States of Europe, and we can just go ranting and raving and talking all about everything about, you know, we know when the Sabbath is and the holy days and when that full moon just beautiful, and we got it right. But the essence is what Christ is going to talk about here, about graciousness. Because all of that other stuff falls in place if our hearts are right. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see in verse 44 this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, a warm greeting, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings, the scriptures say. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, Simon, and all the Simons in this congregation today, her sins, which are many, many, have been forgiven. For she loved me much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining at table with him, well, these are the ones who had not experienced that grace. Who is this man who can forgive sin? Those are the ones who had not received any grace. They had not repented of anything, didn't have any reason to. You don't need to understand that. That's what they were saying. This guy is nuts. He is crazy. Chapter 8, verse 4. Just getting an illustration then of God's grace and how sometimes it's offensive. They were always demanding of Christ, show us the Father. I mean, you keep talking about the Father, and on one occasion in the book of John, they say, well, you know, we are of our father Abraham. They love to talk about their roots. We're descendants of the Mayflower and the great Mayflower pack. And, you know, God raised up America. When are we going to get the grace? When are we going to get it? When are we going to come to comprehend that it's not about any of that? Not. Sorry. Because later on, those Jews rejected him, and Paul wrote about it in Romans 11. A whole bunch of wild olive people were grafted into that tree. Weren't they? And we're going to read a story here in a moment that illustrates the way God's grace works. Is God's grace offensive? Because the kingdom of God, you know, is peopled by folk we wouldn't be caught dead with. Verse 4 says, and when a great multitude were coming together, and those who from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. This talks about how God works. He says, the sower went out to sow his seed, and he sowed, and some fell along the road. It was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. The other seed fell on rocky soil, and soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And other seed fell among the thorns. The thorns grew up with it and choked it out. And verse 8, other seeds fell into the good ground and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. And he said to these things, he would call out, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. There's not a farmer in here or anybody who does planting knows that you don't go out just haphazardly scatter seed. Just throw it any old kind of way. But that's what God does. Wherever it falls. Because grace is at work. Is God's grace offensive? Well, look at what he says in Matthew 3rd chapter. Now, that's, of course, the same, Matthew 13, excuse me, that's the same sower chapter of the seed sowing situation, but there's an aspect about this that is introduced that's not in Mark's account. Verse 24. They were concerned about the parable he had given them. He presented another parable, trying to illustrate again the grace of God. He says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprang up and bore again, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves, the master of the servants of the landowner, came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? In that indiscriminate way that's described in Mark and also here in Matthew. How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slave or the servant said to him, do you want us then to go out and gather them up? Now, there are some people who think they are the harvesters for God. They are the righteous arm of God. That he is not capable of doing what he needs to do. They've got to do that work for him. Whether we talk in terms of politics, or where we talk in terms of how the church is run. That is what Christ said. Verse 29. No, lest while you're gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow up together. Boy, grace of God. You mean you got to tolerate these tares being around? And it's a tare. We can tell it's a tare. It's not a mystery about it. Can we just get rid of them? Can we have a St. Valentine's Day massacre kind of thing? Can we just get a pot of vat of cyanide-laced Kool-Aid and just get rid of them? He says, allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest, and that's what this feast is all about, the feast of ingathering. You see, a harvest festival. I will say to the reapers at the time, first gather up the tares and bind them in a bundle to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now that's interesting. Indiscriminately just throwing seeds anywhere, wherever it falls. Then tares are sown by the enemy in the midst of all this good wheat. He doesn't say tear it out and rip it out. He says, leave it alone. I'll take care of it in the time of the harvest. I don't understand that kind of grace. Do you? I think we're supposed to get it. Luke 14. Quickly. Luke 14. More stuff, because who loves a party? I love a good party. Well, Christ talks about a party. Verse 16. Luke 14 and verse 16. He talks in the terms about a certain man was giving a big dinner. And he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his servants to say to those who had been invited, come on in. Everything is ready. Just like the song we sang yesterday, all things are ready. Come to the feast. And what are the excuses? Now, this is not about judging anybody who's not here at the feast. Can't talk to them. Talking with you. Maybe you are judging some of them who aren't here. That's why they're not. And they may look like tares, but it's not your job to burn them up. Okay. Now, verse 16 says, but he said a certain man had this deal and invited these people, verse 18, but they all began to make excuses. The first one said, you know, I got a piece of land, I got to go check it out. Verse 19 says, well, I bought these 5 yoke of oxen, I got to try them. Verse 20, the next one said, you know, I just got married, you know, I've got duties at home. Can't come. So the servant came back in verse 21, reported this to his master, and the head of the household became angry and said to his servant, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here, this is why I ask you the question, is God's grace offensive? I'm going to modify it just a bit. We can see what it says, poor, crippled, blind, and lame. Bring in here some of those homosexuals. Bring in here some of those AIDS people. Bring them on in here. For all you know, you may be sitting next to one now. Is God's grace offensive? Because the same law that tells us how we're to conduct our lives require of those individuals the same principles. Same. It's uncomfortable to talk about these things because we've got them all locked away for Gehenna fire. But Christ himself said, if the gospel that is preached among you Jews and Gentiles here, Jews, Pharisees and Sadducees, had been preached in Sodom and Gomorrah, had been preached in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. But you, stiff-necked, hard-hearted, rebellious, know-it-all Pharisees and Sadducees reject the gospel. Reject God's grace. Wow. At every hand, everywhere we turn, we are bumping into the graciousness of God, and we, like Winston Churchill said, stumble across it, pick ourselves up, and hurry along as if nothing has happened. So, we're inviting all these ne'er-do-wells, Christ said, The servant came back in verse 22 and said, Master, you have commanded, and it has been done, still there's room. Then he says in verse 23, go out into the highways and along the hedges and the byways and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my dinner. Oh, man. Do you want to ever hear those words that we were told, I think, in Wayne's sermon? You don't want to hear that. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who could not accept my grace. We must grab this at this feast. Jesus Christ says, you cannot be my disciple and be neat. You just can't have it all wrapped up and have it all figured out. Saying the Christian life is messy, not neat. I don't want anybody to leave here and say, well, you know, it seems like Mr. James was saying there are no absolutes. Oh, no. Oh, no. There are absolutes. And there are things in clear black and white or red if you have the red letter edition in your Bible. Oh, it's clear. But remember where life is lived. In the mess. It's messy. That's why we need the gracious goodness of God. Because, as Paul says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everyone. If you think your sins are just kind of little, there's nothing really to speak of. I may have taken a piece of candy when I was a kid in the grocery store, you know. I may have eaten a couple of grapes free, you know, as I went through the veggie section of the grocery store. I may have gotten free cable for a while. You know. But you never find me in a house of ill repute. You don't have to go there to visit it. Just think about it. And Christ says, that's enough. That's enough. Oh, we are fond of trying to figure it out. I want to illustrate to you the graciousness of God. There are people I've come to know of my time in church, and I've experienced their graciousness because they've received such grace. Just going to call their names and ask them to stand. You can look around at them. And I always embarrass this one lady. She's just turned 80, but I just have a special feeling for her. Mrs. Maggie Sharp. She's sitting back there. Go ahead, Maggie. Just stand up. You don't have to just stand up. You've been in church since 1953. That's Maggie Sharp. That's Benny Sharp's mother. She's experienced some grace and passed it on to her children. Some of them have accepted it and some have not. There's J.W. Robinson sitting over here. I knew him in Pasadena days when he was helping out with the writing and stuff out there. Mr. Robinson, just stand up. You've been around a long time and you're here at the feast, and your wife as well. No? Okay. Mr. Robinson, thank you. Thank you for being here. I mean, these people have experienced the graciousness of God. Now, I would be remiss if I didn't have my mother stand, because you see, she knew about grace before I ever did, and because she had experienced so much of it, she passed it on to me so that I could be in a position to receive God's graciousness. My mother is sitting right up here on the front row. Just stand up so these folks can see you. And my sister, Tony, my sister next to me, she's here too. Stand up, Tony, so they can see you. And my brother-in-law, I mean, you know, I got to do this. This is my brother-in-law, because, you see, the thing about it, he came in the church after I had gone to Pasadena, and he married my sister. I didn't even get to the wedding. So the first time I met him was at the feast in 72 at the Wisconsin Dells, and ever since that time, he's more than a son-in-law, my mother will tell you, because he's received such grace. He's gracious. I mean, He and my sister, and they don't make a decision that doesn't include my mother about where they live and what house. I mean, that's grace. That's graciousness, you see. Then there's Myra. This is Myra. Stand up, Myra. That's a long story, but I won't go into it. Just to say that we were divorced one time, and it was not pretty. It was messy. But God's grace makes a difference. Then there's one last example I want to share with you, because I want you to comprehend that this is where life is lived. You know, being able to quote long chunks of the Bible and argue with people about the identity of Israel and all of those things, trust me, I'm not speaking against any of that. But it has a place. And grace was extended to those ancient Israelites, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as it has been extended to us, and they had to make a choice to accept it or not. That's where we face. We're at the same kind of crossroads. We're surrounded by mountains. The Egyptians are following behind us, and the Red Sea looms in front of us. If we will receive the grace of God, we can walk across dry into the promised land. If not, we'll talk about the great balls of fire in a moment. But I want to talk about a couple from New York. Before you stand, Benji and Wanda, let me just tell them a little story. They rode from New York on a Greyhound bus with six children and an infant. Benji was saying, you know, he had to stand a couple hours back in the restroom to quiet the baby down. Long ride. You know why they're here? Because of the graciousness of God. Graciousness of God. Benji and Wanda, stand up. Stand up so these people can see you. Understand something. Understand this. This is important. And if it had not been, and the children, I'm sorry, let the children stand up too. Go ahead, stand up. See, Benji is he's an evangelist, really. I guess I don't know. I mean, he carries the good news everywhere he goes up there in New York, and he may get the whole town converted. I don't know. But the point is that he shared it. I mean, I met his brother and his cousin, I think. And, I mean, just lots of folk at the church when I visited up there, and he was sick that day. He's a diabetic like I am, and he was having some difficulties there. But he has shared so much. That church has grown, and Larry Somerville, where Larry and Mrs. and Mrs. Somerville and James, their son, I mean, just tremendous people up there, gracious people. They have received such grace, and so when I go there, when Bill Watson goes there, we feel that. We like to go places like that. Don't you? And by the way, three of our congregations stepped up and behave themselves graciously towards Benji and Wanda. And I don't know if they're sufficient for them, but if you know what they look like now, if you want to extend some grace with a firm handshake and whatever that might... Do I have to translate that more finer? And there may be somebody else that you know about. Since you have been a recipient of grace, maybe you can extend it to them, whoever it might be. That's important, brethren. The Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles are days of grace. They're days of grace. It's where we learn about God and about ourselves. Just when you think you have it all figured out, you learn that the people of the kingdom are those with whom you wouldn't be caught dead with. True. How many of you want to hang out with the prodigal son? Bourbon Street? Oh, nothing but sinners down on Bourbon Street. San Francisco, let it fall in the ocean. But God's grace is powerful enough to even reach them. You know how I know that? It reached you. and me. Oh my. So what about these great balls of fire? What did Killer have in mind? Really don't know. Back in Matthew 13 there, just, we're about close. I won't be but about 5 minutes over. Matthew 13 and verse 30. That's the passage that talks about leave the tares alone. There will be a time when we will gather the tares together and we will burn them up. Now, you don't want to be one of those. You don't want to be ultimately a great ball of fire. You want to have the gracious goodness of God. That's what you want to have happen. But the tares are going to be thrown in the fire. Are you a tare or are you a person of grace? And finally, Psalm, I don't read that verse again because we already read it once, but I just referred to it. Finally, Psalm 103, and we'll read a portion of this passage that we did not read. Psalm 103, we'll start in verse 9. Now, verse 9 talks, too, about God being a little concerned about some kinds of people. Verse 9, it says, He will not always strive with us. That is, He won't always extend His grace to us. He will not always be gracious to us, nor will He keep His anger forever. That's what Matthew 13:30 was talking about. At the right time, when it's time to harvest everything, and if you are a tare and not a person of grace, gather all those tares together and throw them into the lake of fire, and there will be a great ball of fire. But for the people of grace, verse 10, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness towards those who respect, who reverence, who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed from us our sins and transgressions. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Eternal has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame. Yes, He does. We have an advocate sitting at the right hand of the Father. He knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Do you have any reason to rejoice at the feast? It's not all the peripheral stuff that we spend a lot of time concentrating on. Where we're going to eat. Have you tried this restaurant yet? That's all good. That's all good. No question about it. However, if it is not under the umbrella of the graciousness of God, it is simply eating, not rejoicing. So, goodness gracious. Goodness gracious. Look to whom God extends His grace. I hope you get to know one or two or three or four of these folk around you. Spend some time and rejoice at how gracious God has been, and maybe, just maybe, you can show some of your graciousness to each other. Goodness gracious, great balls of fire.